Well, we come this morning to a different Sunday school that is going to be a sort of a one-shot deal for us in this Sunday school. Usually we're in a series of some type or another. And for the last few times, there's been various subjects dealt with because we are sort of in between series. And this morning, I had several different options before me, and as we had some folks over on Friday, and I was going over those options of I've wanted to teach on this at some point, and also had this in mind, and I had this in mind. Later on, my wife commented that one of those people kind of said, "Oh, that would be helpful." And so I thought, well, that maybe should be the one that I should teach. And the one subject that we discussed briefly that night, Friday night, was the diversity and unity that is necessary for the church of God. The issue of unity in the church and diversity within the church. And it so happens as well that as we have been in our Doctrine of the Church class for the last few months, we have just 2 weeks left in that. And one of those lectures is on the diversity and unity of the church, one of those that hasn't been taught yet. So in a sense, this is serving double purposes. But I thought it was something that could be very helpful for us, especially since in the next couple of weeks we will be bringing in several members into the church. And so as you're coming into the church, those of you who will be being baptized and brought into the church, these are things that are particularly relevant and helpful for you to know. And it's also helpful for those who are already members to understand what is required of them in relation to you in terms of unity and fellowship and also being appreciative and accepting of the diversity in the church which the Lord has intended and designed. So what we want to do is look at those two major issues, and I think that probably most, if not all, of the Sunday school will end up being dealing with primarily the unity of the church. But hopefully we'll have a little bit of time at the end here for the diversity aspect as well. You may remember that in Romans 4, in recent preaching in the evening, we looked at some of that diversity of the ethnic and social diversity of the church. So we'll emphasize the unity this morning. So let's consider the unity of the church under these three things that we want to consider the features of the unity of the church. First of all, the foundation of our unity, and then the necessary disposition for our unity, and then what we want to spend most of the time on under unity is the particular aspects of our unity. So the foundation of our unity, the foundational issue in relation to our unity, is our fellowship with Jesus Christ. What makes any believer connected to and unified with another believer is that they both have a common Savior and Lord. That's what is the basis and foundation of all Christian unity. You see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn there as we'll see a few passages in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. The two groups in this culture in which the Bible came that would have been most opposed to each other are now brought into the same church. The Gentiles and the Jews would have had no natural common ground. You know, if we were thinking in terms of the animal kingdom, we would have said they were natural enemies. They had everything all manner of antipathy against one another. And in the coming of Christ and in the preaching of the gospel, now Gentiles and Jews were saved and they were brought into one congregation. And many of the New Testament epistles bear out the fact that this was not a smooth transition, but that it required consistent teaching to help people to understand how to deal with this great cultural and social and ethnic diversity that they had now in the body of Christ, trying to get along together. And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is their basis for unity, their foundation for unity is, as we said before, Christ himself. He says in 2:13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's speaking to the Gentiles about being brought into the new Israel of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This natural enmity that we talked about, this cultural, this typical way in which they dealt with each other and looked at each other, the one despising the other group because these are this minority that is proud and cocky or whatever that the Gentiles might see in the Jews, and then the Jews despising the unclean, the wicked, the uncouth Gentiles. He says God has broken the separation between them, broken down the wall between them. He has made the two one, and he has reconciled them, putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And again, this is the basis of our unity. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And we go on to see the rest of the passage. This is the major issue, the fountainhead of all of our unity. And really, when we work toward being reunited with our brethren, it's this that we have to come back to be able to get along with them again. That we are both saved by grace, that we both have access to one Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those foundational issues are the issues that bring us back around to being able to get along in the house of God, in the church of God. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing, the necessary disposition for our unity is seen over in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Philippians. I had it written down here, chapter 4 of Ephesians. But next book over, Philippians chapter 4, the necessary disposition. And that is the disposition of self-denying love. Whereas Christ saving us has created the foundation for our unity, that unity has to be labored for, it has to be maintained, it has to be worked out in the body of Christ. And now I just remember, I look down and I'm trying to look up at you and look down at my notes, and I'm having a problem this morning catching the two things together. I apologize. It is Ephesians 4. So if you be patiently go back to Ephesians 4, you will see this statement concerning our unity. And then we go to Philippians, which is further down on the page. Some of you know that a lot of times I end up doing the whole message and I don't look at my notes. So then when I do have to look at my notes, it tends to confuse me sometimes. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we see this doctrinal concept and foundation. Because we've been saved by grace, we're part of the same family. We all have access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this absolute fundamental unity just in the basis of our salvation. But then it's not on autopilot. It's not just that you've pushed the button of cruise control and now you're just going to go down the road happily and merrily along the way. No, he says, now, since that's true as a reality, as a foundational reality, you have to work this out practically in your lowliness of mind, in your gentleness, in your self-denying love one toward the other. You have to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have to actually labor at it. You have to be sure that you are maintaining that unity that you've been blessed with that has its foundation in Christ himself. It's divinely given as a result of our connection with Christ, but it is a bond that is stronger or weaker according to the effort that we put towards maintaining it, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But now we turn over to Philippians chapter 2 to see how Paul talks about this unity of the Philippians as a product of their self-denying Christ-like love as well. He says in verse 1, of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, bearing with one another, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then it's at that point that he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have a Christ-like, self-denying love. And that is the means by which this unity is to be maintained, the proper attitude that we approach the whole subject with. So that all of the things that we look at in terms of practical aspects of this unity within the local church have to be understood in the framework of these two major issues that we've considered just now. Because we're going to talk about unity of doctrine, unity of government, of the church government, unity concerning our moral principles and moral code. But if those things are seen in isolation from these fundamental realities, then we still won't have unity because we won't be thinking of the proper ultimate source of our unity, and we won't be thinking about the proper and necessary attitude in order to maintain our unity one with another. So those are the major fundamental issues. Normally, this is what is emphasized and preached on and taught on by us, and rightly so, because that's what the Scripture emphasizes and teaches and preaches. But now we want to get into some of the more nuts and bolts issues of our unity. And that is because, though these things are the primary issues related to Christian unity in general, all Christians are to be part of local churches, particular bodies of believers, who themselves are united to one another. And that requires a greater amount of unity than mere Christian unity in the universal church sense. It requires more closeness of like-mindedness, more closeness of belief and of understanding and of concepts of thinking and so forth than just saying that someone else is a believer. And if everyone is a believer, then everyone should be able to be part of the same church, is the way we often think about it, right? We say, well, look, you know, if someone's been saved by grace, isn't that the only thing necessary for them to be able to function in a particular given church? But then as we try to begin to apply that principle, we find out that some people believe in infant baptism, and some people believe in the baptism of disciples only, or those who are who have declared themselves to be believers and have committed themselves to Christ. Some people believe in one structure of church government that would be maybe more hierarchical and have bishops and archbishops and so forth. Others believe in essentially a democracy on the local level of the church. All of these things then come into conflict so that you can't actually have a church with those varying views. You have to have some level of unity beyond just the gospel itself in order for a church to be united. And it's those particulars that we want to look at and consider. What's the foundation for those particulars, and what is necessary in regard to the unity of the church in particular, the local church now, that we're asking the question about and looking at. And the first of those is unity concerning doctrinal commitments or doctrinal beliefs, maybe we would say, or understanding. Unity concerning doctrinal commitments. The local church must have commonality and a shared perspective on the basic doctrine which the church holds and believes. And this has been continually a source of disagreement in the modern church, so that even churches that are reformed-minded in character and believe, as a church in general, the doctrines that we believe and maybe even have the confession that we do, have tended to move towards saying all that we will require, though, of members is that they believe something like the Apostles' Creed, some very basic and fundamental statement of the Christian faith. So why would we say that the local church must have commonality beyond this, beyond just these things? Well, because in the local church, the whole counsel of God must be proclaimed and taught. Paul tells the Ephesian believers that he has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God in Acts 20 and verse 27. And the pastor's job in the local church is to deposit a body of truth from the scriptures to the people and to establish that church in the truth of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us about the scripture given being given by inspiration of God and being profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction of righteousness. He says that it is so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work in his particular vocation, especially in ministering to the people of God. And so he's taking this word and preaching it to them. And then what does Paul tell them? He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, such preaching and teaching cannot be done in the face of consistent disagreement and opposition of the people within the church. The church already has an enemy over against which it's proclaiming its truth, right? But if it's proclaiming the truth or says that it's proclaiming the truth and there's disagreement within the church about what are the fundamental doctrines of the scripture, what are the major precepts and principles which the Bible teaches about the character of God, about the nature of scripture and its inspiration and its sufficiency, about the person of Christ and about even other things like church order and so forth that we will look at later. If there's not basic agreement on these types of things, the church cannot move forward. Now, the church can build holding a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. But it can't build if they don't all agree on how the wall should be structured and they're fighting each other at the wall, right? You can't build that way if you're taking your sword and sticking it into the other guy's side. So there must be doctrinal agreement. There must be, as we say in our Constitution, and I meant to put that quote in here, but there's a statement that says that satisfies the elders that there is such agreement, such substantial agreement concerning the confession of faith that it will support and help the unity of the church. That's a paraphrase of what it says. But basically, there must be a sufficient doctrinal agreement that we know that, yes, this person and their views will be able to fit in a united way and in a good fellowship with the rest of the people of God. So that there are times when we keep the door closed and locked in the front, as someone is seeking to come in, because we know the scripture teaches reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And if they're already factious and disagreeable about several of the doctrines of the church, as they're standing there at the door knocking, then we say, well, as you're already having problems with the views of the church while you're right outside the door here, we don't think it's a good idea to let you into the door, because soon you'll be going out the back door of church discipline as one rejected, because you're factious and you're divisive. And so this is one of the issues. For a practical example of this, it would not make sense for us to receive into the church someone who was a convinced Arminian. That is, who believed that the person's free will is a major component in their coming to salvation. Who may even believe that you can lose your salvation after you have been saved. Now, it would be irresponsible for us to bring someone into a church where those doctrines of grace that we believe and hold to are continually being preached and are the foundation of a lot of what is said week by week in the pulpit. It would be just creating discord within the church to do something like that. Too much of what we do and how we teach and so forth is built on and connected to the conviction that the doctrines of grace are indeed what the Bible teaches concerning the salvation of man. So for a person to knowingly deny those doctrines would be too much separation from the main convictions of the body of Christ as a whole. Now, this is different from saying that someone must have a thorough understanding, or even at times we would say a cursory understanding, of many of the doctrines of Scripture. We're talking about what I said is knowingly convinced of an Arminian viewpoint, for example. So that's what we're saying is we're contemplating people generally from other churches, from other Christian contexts, seeking to be part of the church. We're not talking about someone comes here this week and this next hour, which we pray will happen. They hear the preaching of the word and they're converted. And then within the next few weeks and months, they testify to God having changed them and they ask to be baptized and added to the church. And we don't go through and we say, now, are you Arminian or Calvinist? And we don't ask other questions because of the place, of the state that they're at spiritually. They're new babes in Christ. But we're talking about the typical situation in which someone has been a Christian for some time. They have certain convictions and views. And here they come seeking to be members. Why would we not allow them in for a doctrinal difference? Well, because we are to preserve the unity of the church. And the local church requires more unity, again, than the universal church. It has been said that the door to the local church should be as wide as the door to the universal church. That sounds good, you know, it sounds very nice, but it's practically not applicable. It doesn't work when you get down to trying to apply it in the particular church situation. A second matter, though, is unity concerning basic moral principles and standards. Part of that whole counsel of God that preachers are to be preaching and teaching week by week includes the fact that the living of the Christian life, standards of Christian living, a moral code. It includes the preaching and teaching of the Ten Commandments, for example, of the responsibilities of husbands and wives and of children within the context of the home, all kinds of things along those lines. And we notice that in the pastoral epistles in particular, there are exhortations given about moral principles. You turn to Titus chapter 2 and you'll see an example of this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Part of the sound doctrine that Titus is to teach are these moral principles that we're talking about. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then we see about young men and so forth. Now, these are particular statements about a moral code of the church that Titus is to be seeking to implement in the life of the church. Now, if there's not agreement among the people that, yes, this is the ideal of what we want our older women to be like. Yes, this is how we want our young women to conduct themselves. If the church disagrees on those things, then there's disunity in the church to such an extent that it's an embarrassment for the kingdom of God. It is not to the profit and edification of the people. They must all agree to these principles, obviously. Now, there's going to be different outworkings and applications of them, as we'll see later. But there must be the acceptance of the principles. And then he goes on to reveal to us that not only must be there must be the acceptance that this is the ideal of how a Christian ought to live, but there must be the conviction among all of the people of a given church that all believers will be striving toward these things. And that there are not some who are striving towards these things and some who are just happy to be content living their own life and living selfishly and so forth. But someday, hopefully, they will, quote unquote, make Jesus Lord. Because later on in the chapter, he speaks about Christ having died so that we would be a holy people, zealous for good works. That gives us some of the doctrinal foundation for all of these moral standards. So that a view, for example, that we have as a church, that Christ is Lord, and that's an essential component of the gospel message, that when you are saved, and connected to Jesus, not just as Savior and forgiver of your sins, but as sanctifier as well, and Lord of your life, and Master. We believe and teach those things. If a church is not united about that, how is the church to move forward in being sanctified and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? How is it supposed to be able to be built up, as he talks about in Ephesians 4, edifying one another in love? Because one brother is saying, well, I'm convinced that if you're a true believer, you will have Christ as Lord. You will seek to be pleasing to him and so forth. And the other guy says, well, I've accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. So none of what you say applies to me. And I'm not responsible for any of that. We can't have unity in the church with that kind of different view fundamentally of the idea of moral commitments and responsibilities, but also in terms of the actual ones that are believed. Even some of these things that we've read in the passage, if we were to open them up in an average church, you know, we would get a lot of hate mail the next week. Because they have to do with the position and relationship of women and men in the family and so forth. But as a practical example on this, just to explain or apply something here, it's for this reason that there must be general agreement within the church concerning the moral obligation of believers to keep the Lord's Day holy. Now, how can it be that a church is united when there are two different views as to the number of the Ten Commandments for which a Christian is responsible? You see how practically that becomes a major problem. You know how it is in your home whenever you're inconsistent with two different kids. One can do stuff and the other can't. You called on the carpet immediately. You let him do it. You didn't let me do it. Now, sometimes it may be a matter of age and maturity that one got to do it versus the other, and you explain to them that's the situation. But if it was some household rule, some agreed upon family concept of a moral code, and you were inconsistent, and you're acting like a Christian, then you apologize for that, and you apply the principle consistently to all. All of us have agreed. We believe all Ten Commandments apply to the New Covenant believer and are to be kept by them. We don't believe that only nine. We know that there are brethren who believe that only nine of them do. We believe that they're true brethren. We believe that they're in error. And we don't believe that it would be conducive to the unity of the church for them to be part of this church. It's a local body who has committed themselves to a particular set of moral principles derived from the Scripture. That's part of our unity. It's part of what helps us to press on in the Lord together. And that's why in our church covenant, we make statements about commitments to moral principles. How will we conduct ourselves toward each other in forgiving each other and confessing sin and loving each other? How will we conduct ourselves in relation to the Ten Commandments? We have a statement in there about that. And really, those covenant statements are just expressions, summary statements of what the Scripture teaches concerning the moral code of the new covenant believer. So you see, there must be this unity in the church on these kinds of matters. Now, when we consider the matter of diversity in the body, we'll see these applications of moral principles are not uniform. And I say that just in case we don't get to that. But nevertheless, there is this common view of these principles are true and binding upon us. Now, thirdly, there must be unity concerning the basic governmental structure and leadership of the church. The basic governmental structure and leadership of the church. You know that, again, the pastoral epistles are written so that they know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, he says in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These things I've written to you so you may know how the church is to be structured and ordered, how the basic everyday life of the church is to be handled. And even when we look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 4 concerning our unity, he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We can't have two whole different views of baptism. Otherwise, this day, which ought to be a day of celebration, is a day of angst and contention. Could you imagine? Two views of baptism. And here we go. Here's another young person. And Pastor Jim's talking about how God saved them and they're baptized as a believer and so forth. And somebody is sitting there and their arms are crossed as a member of the church and they're upset. They're saying, this is 15 years too late. Why was it that when they were born, they weren't baptized, you know? And they were just like Abraham's children, you know, and they were circumcised so that they should be baptized. And they're upset about that. And there's a disagreement about that. Or imagine that one week we have an infant baptism service, and then the next week we have the believer's baptism and so forth, those types of things. These things can't coexist, though acknowledge their true brethren. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the church, there must be a unity concerning the basic governmental structure and leadership of the church. In association with this, it's necessary for the church to be unified concerning those who are in office. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 tells us, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we know that, and this last little phrase gives us that idea of unity, doesn't it? Be at peace among yourselves. This is an aspect, an area at which there can be contention and disagreement. We know when we look in Acts chapter 6 that the congregation had a voice, had an input into the matter of those six men who were set aside for the office of deacon. We don't know whether everyone in the congregation thought that every one of those men should be made deacons. We don't know that. But it was necessary that we were united once the voice was set forward, whatever the congregational voice and however it was given, it was made known and the men were selected and they were put into office. It was necessary that those people regard them in their office, accept them in their office, and deal with them and submit to them accordingly in whatever function and capacity they had in relation to the various members of the church. So it's not to say that every member must have a wholehearted and unreserved support for each officer, but every member must willingly be under the authority of that officer and trust the Lord as he manages the church under their care. All of us are under someone else in some capacity, and none of those people that we are under have our absolute entire confidence in every area. It's just the way things, we know that they have weaknesses and they have areas that we may more trust their judgment, areas we may not as much trust their judgment. Now that's acceptable. And it's acceptable for you to say, you know, if it was just my own personal choice, he would not be in the office, James would not be there, whatever you would say. That's fine. But what you can't do is you can't say, I can't live under them, I can't deal with them, I'm have a campaign against them, and you know it's either them or me. You know, if that's the disposition, you see, then that's critical to the unity of the church. It's affecting the unity of the church, and it has to be resolved either with them or you, basically. And one way or the other, it has to come down and be dealt with because of the nature of the leadership of the church. And we need to recognize as well that the congregation differs from the family analogy we've used a couple of times, and that we're not talking about little kids living in Big Daddy's house. You know, we're not talking about people with no capacity to think and function on their own who just should submit to the leadership of the church. You see, the difference in the leadership of the church is that you have men who are leading, who are brothers, a peer-to-peer relationship, serving in a position of leadership, not men who are lording it over them, as he says in 1 Peter 5, so that you have the right as spirit-filled believers to have conscientious disagreement and discussion and debate and so forth with your leadership. You see, we need to remember and recognize that, as he tells us in 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. You see, he's saying how to deal with these different people in the congregational context. You know, he's saying these people are not, they're not all your little kids. Now, Paul had seen many people brought to Christ, and he affectionately calls them children. But he doesn't treat them as children, if you understand what I'm saying. There's a difference of relationship, and that is just to give a little caveat or disclaimer to the things that we have spoken about concerning unity of the church. Certainly there's interaction and discussion, and any sensible leader will hear from and receive the input of the congregation, some of whom have been in the way more than him and longer than him, and each of whom in their own way have certain gifts and blessings that God has bestowed on them, which he doesn't have to the measure that they do. And that's part of what we have to recognize in the leadership of the church. But still, there must be this unity concerning the basic governmental structure and leadership. We must all agree on how officers come into the church, what officers are to do, those types of things in order to have good unity. And I've already given the practical example of baptism in that respect. Now, the last thing is unity of purpose and direction. This one is a little less tangible than the others, but it's a very necessary one, and one that I think ends up affecting all of the others. And I would say that many times it's because of this one, unity of direction, vision, purpose of the church, where the church is headed, however you want to say it. It's disagreement about that which will cause someone to maybe go and opt from one of the other ones, other three that we've used, and say, I have a disagreement about this, that's why I have to leave. But ultimately, it's not liking the direction, the vision, where the church is headed, what it's up to. And so this is what we're talking about. And of course, the great illustration of this is from Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. It's a section in which Amos is stating undeniable truisms, things that everybody agrees and believes with. Everybody knows this. And so he's just taking them, he's assuming them to be true. It's not even part of his main point. But he says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Everybody knows that two people can't walk together unless they both agree to go the same direction. It's impossible, right? It's a matter that it's just obviously true on the face and on the surface of things. And this agreement and harmony of the people of God is emphasized in the early pages of Acts. We've already seen it a few times. We'll see it a few times more as well, that there must be this kind of one accord, one mind, this unity, this disposition, all agreeing and having the same heart about different matters. And we see an example of this unity concerning the direction of the church and what we brought up before about the deacons. There's a problem, the widows being neglected in their daily distribution. And then the apostles propose a solution. And what does it tell us about that solution? It says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. That is, that everybody decided to get on board with this proposed direction. All right, that sounds good to me. That's a good and wise answer to the thing. Let's go do that. There was this agreement, there was this unity of the brethren in that matter. Now, we have an opposite example. There's a plan agreed upon in general by two men, Paul and Barnabas. Let's go back and visit the churches we were at before. Then there's the problem of the execution of that plan. Okay, let's do that, says Barnabas. And I'll go tell John to start packing his bags, and we'll all go visit the churches that we had visited before and that we established. Hold on. Not John Mark. Well, why not John Mark? He's my cousin. And so forth. So there's this discussion. There's this debate. Who knows if the family matter came into play, but how could it not? We all know ourselves enough to know that that would be certainly a factor in the situation. But Acts 15, 36 through 41 shows us that there was such a disagreement concerning direction, concerning the practical application of something. There was sharp disagreement so that the two parted. They went their separate ways. They were not able to work together in that particular capacity. And so we must not undermine the importance of this aspect of unity. this was something that was necessary for those men to be able to fill their function and responsibility. Now, we would have to say that probably there was some sin involved, either on one or both sides of things. But it did have to do with this issue of unity of direction and purpose. They didn't disagree on doctrine. If they would have had a discussion on how elders are to be chosen or who should be baptized or any of those, they agreed on all of those kind of matters. Moral code, exactly the same. But this issue of purpose, direction, how to actually carry out things and get things done was a sharp disagreement among them. Now, we need to realize that whenever we have a disagreement with some particular direction, vision, those kinds of things we're talking about, we have to step back and ask ourselves the livability of the direction that is being proposed, or of the direction that we propose that is not acceptable or whatever. We have to ask ourselves, is this something that we can work with? Is this something that we think is okay? Or do we think that it impinges on one of those other things that we've talked about already? Do we think that this means a doctrinal shift? Do we think that this means a moral decline? And is it a serious enough doctrinal shift or moral decline that we must have an issue with it? And if it's not, then we need to get on board and go along with whatever direction and particular decision that's made. Now, whenever we leave our house in the morning over in Shelbyville, we go down our 1 mile Tatum Road. And then usually it didn't happen this morning. I was anticipating it because I was going to use it as an analogy because it happens all the time. The kids didn't do it. Usually what happens is that Caleb and Emma in particular, they say, go left, go left, go left. And then somebody else says, go right, go right, go right. You know, and it's part of who can tug on dad the most. And the reason that they're doing that is there are three different ways to get to the church from my house, all of which take about the same amount of time and about the same miles. One's a little quicker. One's a little shorter mileage-wise. One, you go almost all interstate. One, you go one-third interstate, two-thirds back roads. One, you go all back roads. That's the way it is. Every one of them, legitimate ways to get from our house to the church. But everybody's got their preference. When the sun goes down, the preference changes. Because my wife doesn't like to drive on the back roads at night. So we go the interstate route at night, whenever if we leave church and the sun's down already. So three different ways. Now, what can happen in the church? People can be sitting in the car saying, go left, go left, go left. And you know, you have the right to say, go left, go left. You can come to the elders and say, go left. But then once we turn right, you can also be mildly disappointed for a minute. I really wanted to go left. And we went right. But what you can't do is grouse and complain for the 30-minute trip to the church. You can't whine about, we didn't go left. Then get behind a tractor. We should have gone left. And all the rest, you see. Do you see the point of the analogy, I hope? This is a critical aspect of our unity as a body, that we're able to look and say, where is this road taking us ultimately? To maybe take out the map, or better yet, talk to the driver and saying, where are you driving to? I don't like this route. I don't understand this way. But what I mainly want to know is tell me, in this case, if we're talking about the church, in 5 years, where are we going to park? You know, where are we going to land? Where are we going to end up? This decision to me looks like we went the wrong way. Now, are you just going this way to the same place that I would have gone this way? Or are you headed that way and I'm headed this way? And again, it's through discussion, it's through stepping back and wisely and prayerfully considering the situation that we get to that point. Because, as I say here, when you leave our road, I mean, it's left or right, it's east or west, it's a whole different direction. And it doesn't look like we're going to end up in the same place if you start out like that. But there is, we are. There are two different roads that go there. And That's what you have to ask the question concerning direction and vision. You have to say, where are we ultimately heading? And sometimes the answer will be, oh, he says, we're going to end up here. And I want to end up way over there. I want to be more of this. Or he wants to be more of this. I want to be less of that and more of this. And if that's where we're going, then there may be a legitimate, reasonable understanding of difference of opinion and need to have a separation point. Well, it's true that a church can survive without some of these things nailed down, these four principles. But certainly, we see that in the Corinthian church. They had problems on doctrinal unity, on moral code unity, visiting the prostitute or not visiting the prostitute, whether to discipline somebody or not, disagreement on church, government, and order, who was going to preach and teach on a given Sunday, and how many prophets and all these people standing up. They had disagreement on all of those areas. But we don't look at that and we say, well, see, it's okay. No, why is it that they got more of the New Testament epistles than anybody else? Because this unity was important, and Paul was determined to see that they were brought to the place, they were on the same page doctrinally, they were on the same page with their moral code, and that they had the same church order, which they had all agreed on, and had certain men appointed and so forth, and things were done decently and well, as they ought to be done. That's what he's working on in all of these epistles. Get together and be united. So it's an essential thing. It's an important thing for us to be united together. Now, I have about 7 minutes remaining to deal with the diversity in the church. And so I'll just skim over this issue of diversity in the church. When we flip the coin, God has not intended that the church be uniform in all of the particulars. He's not intended that every family look just alike, every individual look just alike, that we all wear the same clothes, that we all listen to the same music, and, you know, and at any given time, everybody is right there on the same page so that you can call somebody in the middle of Thursday and say, what are you doing? Oh, me too. That's not what God wants of his people. He doesn't want this absolute uniformity, but he wants a diversity that is pleasing in his sight and that has been ordained by him. You know, diversity is emphasized, but usually it's religious diversity. Let's have everybody believe different things about God. God says, no, let's have everybody believe the same things about me and express the diversity which I myself have created and fashioned. So first of all, there is social, ethnic, economic, and educational diversity. That is to say that the church is and ought to be made of different races, of different types of people, people from different backgrounds, people who have different economic levels, people who have different levels of education, so that some may be GED high school graduates, other may be PhDs, and the church ought to seek a diversity of different types of people within its membership. This is opposite of what the church growth movement encourages you to do. It encourages you to seek uniformity of a type of person. In fact, I don't say that just offhandedly from hearing about it. I went to a seminar a few years ago related to the purpose-driven life, Saddleback Community Church, the sort of the model for the seeker-sensitive church, and one of their staff members was teaching us how he said, there is this man, and we put him up on the PowerPoint presentation and with our staff people, and we say, here he is, he's 35 to 45, he's married, been married this long, maybe divorced or whatever. They have a whole outline of him. That is our person that we are seeking to reach. And so we are looking, and he's in this economic bracket, and he has a cell phone in his hand. They had a picture of him, you know, on the screen there. And this is where he works. And so they have, this is the guy. And how do we reach this guy? This is the music he listens to. This is whatever. And so we want to get those types of people into our church. Now, you see, the Christian church doesn't put anybody like that on the screen. All you can see on the screen is sinful man. Men and women, man. Right? Boys and girls, man. Sinful man And that's who we seek. And we want to see as many different types of those pictures up on the screen as we can see. We seek that. We desire that in the church. It is a demonstration of the power of the gospel that such different people have this close bond of fellowship with one another. And so we desire it. We seek it. We prayerfully pursue it. When one comes in of a higher economic bracket or educational bracket, we don't treat them with favoritism, as James 2 says. Because this is against the very principles that we're taught in Scripture concerning the gospel and the state of man and so forth. So that's the first major thing. We've looked at that before. The second thing is diversity of spiritual gifts. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12 that on purpose, with intention, God has given all different types of gifts to people. He has made people strong in certain points and weak in other points for the purpose of unity in the body. That diversity of giftedness is so that we be together in fellowship with one another. And we can, and you can look through 1 Corinthians 12 to see several examples of that. But then the third issue is diversity of individual and family application of biblical principles. There are many biblical principles, all of which we're responsible for, and all of us have agreed together to pursue those principles. But the manner in which we apply them is going to be different. The manner in which they are carried out. Think about the fact that every believer has a responsibility to the poor and needy. Some of you may minister to them by visiting them. Some of you may be earning money and giving in a specially generous way to their care. Some of you may be seeking to help in some other capacity. And then there's all different kinds of poor and needy. And, you know, sometimes you see this with people who have a particular ministry. All that they talk about is their guys. You know, I remember one guy in a chapel service years ago in a school I was at. He told us, he said, if Jesus was here on earth, he would be involved in the relief of those with HIV and AIDS. He would be spending time in the hospital with the HIV AIDS people. Well, what about all the orphans that didn't have HIV and AIDS that are out there and they have needs? What about all the blind and the sick and the lame? And he was spending time with all those types of people. He wasn't just saying, well, here's my people, here's my cause, you see. And so different people, they have different burdens. They have different means of applying that principle of care of the poor and the needy. We could go on with many other examples, which I hope to get to in relation to this principle. But there is the application of these things. And then there's diversity of practice of things indifferent, as he says in Romans 14 and following, when he talks about the different eating of certain foods, differences concerning the celebration of certain days. And one of the things the church has to work out as a church is what are the moral principles, what are the particular applications, and what are the things indifferent. And if you're not agreed about that, then your unity falls apart. Because one person is saying, everybody is responsible for my application of that biblical principle. Or they even say everybody is responsible for this thing indifferent that I've determined is not indifferent. You remember that it was for conscience sake that certain people were not eating. So then to them, this was a moral responsibility. But they had to recognize there can be things that for them are a moral responsibility that for others are not. And that was the difficulty both in Rome as he presents it there, but then especially in Corinth as well. So I hope that these things would be helpful to us. I've run out of time here, so we'll just pray together and conclude. Our Father, we desire to have a church unified about the right things and diverse in a way that glorifies you and expresses the various ministries and aspects of the person of Christ and His compassion and justice and righteousness and holiness and all of the rest. Lord, we pray that those who are coming to be part of the church would put their shoulder to the plow and labor and help us in the effort to see the kingdom of God grow and expand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.